All right. Well, good morning, everybody. And we're continuing in our study of knowing God and what it means to know God. And I think this one's an especially encouraging message in what it means to know God. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, Father, on this morning, as we see your Son, S-U-N, shining warmly on us, we pray that you would also shine a ray of hope, a living hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ on us as well from your word. And that through this we might come to know you as you are, and as you've revealed yourself to us, and as you're teaching us, each one, to know you more and to walk with you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, lesson 8, the exalted Savior, next in our study of God and then Scripture. That's what we're studying this summer. It's a doctrinal study, the doctrine of God first. And actually, most of the lessons are on the doctrine of God. And I think just the last two are on the doctrine of Scripture. But it's who God is and how he's to be known. And so it's a very basic and, for that reason, a very good study. So do you remember what we had last time? Anybody? Lesson 7 is Jesus is the Son of God, okay? And so last week we talked about how God became man. That is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is God, took on himself a human nature and became a man. And so God became man. The second person of the Trinity, this man, Jesus Christ, had a birthplace, had a human body, had relatives like cousins, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, had a mother, had a sort of like a stepfather who was like a very faithful stepfather, Joseph, devoted to him. And so it had a lot of the things that just a human being has. We said he was not especially good looking. There's a number of characters in Scripture that the Bible talks about their physical appearance, that they were good looking, like David, Joseph, not the one we mentioned, Jesus's father, but Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Esther. But of the Lord Jesus, this man who is God, it said he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He looked like anybody else at that time. And that's from Isaiah 53, verse 2. And so last time, as we're going through the study of the doctrine of God, then we get to this one, that Jesus, this man, is God. We marveled in our study of God that nothing could have been more surprising than that, than a man is God. And nothing could have less prepared us for that than all the things that we've been studying, because basically the theme of everything we've been studying about God's attributes, his Trinity, his sovereignty, all the things that we've been studying before that really emphasizes God is not like man. He's holy. He's different from man. So now we're looking at a man. We're looking at a human being, and we're saying he's God. We're worshiping him as God, even. And yet that truth is and that confession, actually, that Jesus, this man, is God, is what makes you to be a Christian. That's what makes you worship God as a Christian, when you worship God and you say Jesus Christ is God and I'm worshiping him. So Scripture calls his incarnation, when he took on flesh, calls it a humiliation. And theologians call it that, his work of humiliation. Scripture calls it that. A humiliation, or Hebrews calls it the days of his flesh, which speaks of the same thing. But I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that says that although he, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, but didn't regard it a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so his incarnation is a work of humiliation in three steps that are traced out there. One, he humbled himself, he emptied himself of glory, the glory that belonged to him because he's equal to God. He emptied himself of glory to become a man. That's the first step, a huge step, one that we can't comprehend because it's the difference between God and man. It's an infinite gap. And yet he humbled himself to become a human being, a helpless baby, actually, and then to grow into a boy, into a man. And so that's the first step of humiliation. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that's a worse humiliation. It's a humiliation to become a man, for God to become man, take to himself a human nature, and then to suffer all the humiliation and indignity, because it is an indignity, of death, of going through the dying and actually dying process. Obedient to the point of death, and then there's one more step. It's not just a death that somebody dies on their deathbed, gasping out their last breath on their deathbed, but it's death on a cross. The most humiliating death of all. And so his work of humiliation went to the utter bottom. He became a man. He died. He died on a cross. And there's nothing worse. I don't think you can think of a more humiliating death, a more painful death, than to be displayed on a cross, put in agony as you die in that way, and to be crucified. And so his humiliation scraped the utter bottom of what it means to be humbled. But before he died on the cross, Christ gave a great shout, a shout of triumph from the cross. It is finished. And that was indicating that with his death, which was coming right after he said that, and his burial, which is coming right after that, his work of humiliation was over. And a new work was about to begin, and that is the work of exaltation. So there's humiliation. Philippians talks about that. And when it gets to the lowest point, even death on a cross, it says, for this reason, God highly exalted him. And so there's a great reversal. And a new work begins at that moment, so to speak, or at least the Lord's preparing for that moment to be coming soon, and where he embarks on his work of exaltation. Christ's work of exaltation is not an appendage to his work of humiliation, like an extra, like, and also he was exalted after he humbled himself and did his work of humiliation. It's of one piece with his work of humiliation. It's part of it. It's what God had in mind all along, and it's a completion of it. It's a completion of his work of humiliation. Sometimes when we give the gospel to someone, we get so excited about the crucifixion, the exchange, the substitution, the forgiveness that we have because of the cross, that we forget to talk about the resurrection. And I think that's okay in one sense. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the scriptures don't give the gospel like that. Scriptures always speak of the resurrection. And even Paul, when he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he was summarizing the whole work of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And he's just putting it under its most distinctive feature, which is the cross of Christ. But he's not excluding that. It's all of one piece. It's all of one piece. Christ's work of exaltation is not an appendage or an extra to the work of humiliation. It's one piece. It's a completion of it. Neither is his exaltation after his humiliation just a return to getting things back to the way they were before. So that God, the Son of God, is humbled to do a work. And then after taking care of the problem of sin and guilt and death and eternal punishment of the people that he came to save, now we can set all of that aside, his humiliation, because that is done with, and get back to the business of knowing God the normal way, the way we would if that had never happened. No, that's not what his work of exaltation does. It doesn't just get things back to normal. It is his work of exaltation of Christ is a permanent revelation of God's character. In fact, you could say that the humiliation and exaltation of Christ is the revelation of God's character. That's how God wants to be known forever, for all eternity. And that is how we are to know him. So Christ's exaltation was not simply a return to the way things were before. And perhaps the biggest and the most obvious way to see that, and the difference before and after his work of humiliation and exaltation, that is his work of salvation. The biggest difference is this, is that God, from now on, after doing that, will always exist in the form of man. We will always worship God in human form for all eternity. So that's what makes us a Christian. We look at the man, Jesus Christ, and we say he is God. We're always going to worship God, seeing a human, the second person of the Trinity, as God and worshiping him as God and knowing God through him. But in order for that to be, it's necessary for Christ's body to be exalted and to be glorified. His body was humbled. His body was put on the cross. But he's God. And it's important for his body, the same body that hung on the cross, to be exalted and glorified. And along with his body, for the Christian to be exalted. Along with his body, for the church to be exalted. And for the world to be exalted, along with the body of Christ, the creation, to be exalted along with Christ's body. Christ exalts all of these things with Christ, but he exalts none of them apart from vitally connecting them with the exalted body of Christ. There's no gift that God gives of exaltation that doesn't have a firm connection to the exalted body of Christ. And I wanted to show you that just with a couple of passages. That's kind of my outline. That's where we're going to go for the rest of the time this morning. But I wanted to show you a couple of verses just that speak of Christ's work of exaltation and how every gift comes from that work of humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, which speaks of God giving Christ giving gifts after being exalted. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things and be a gift giver to all things, like all things like this, the Christian, the church, and even the creation. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. These are the Lord's gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to his exaltation. I'll skip ahead to 16. From whom the whole body, the church, another expression of his body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so in verse 9 and 10, it speaks of his being his descension to the lowest parts of the earth. What is that talking about? Different ideas about what that means, but it speaks of his burial. It speaks of his burial, the low point of the humiliation of his body is for him to be crucified and then buried, descending into the lowest parts of the earth, the utmost shame. At that point, he who descended is also he who ascended, who was glorified, and all the things that he gives are in connection with the exaltation of his body, the same body that went into the grave that has now ascended in glory. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 9 and 10 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And so God has seen fit to exalt the body of Christ, to fill it with all of the fullness of deity. Everything you need to know about God is in the body of Christ. And in him, in his body, you've been made complete. You're exalted as well. And he is the head of over all rule and authority, which speaks especially of his exaltation. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So I want to talk about the exaltation of all four of these things, and we're going to start with the exaltation of Christ's body. And so we're going to trace the exaltation of Christ's body from the grave, the lowest point, to the right hand of God, which is where his body is now. But let me say this, let me make this point, connect it with the beginning. It's no longer true of his body what Isaiah prophesied of him in his humiliation in the days of his flesh, where, remember, Isaiah said there's no stately form or majesty to look on him, or no appearance that we should desire him. That's no longer true of his body now that his body has been exalted. And so you remember John, who, you know, he leaned back in Jesus' bosom. He knew what the Lord was like physically, even. He was very familiar with the Lord. When he saw him on the Isle of Patmos as he was then, he had a stately form and majesty as a king. It was very different in his appearance. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. That's majesty. That's a stately form. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And so Christ's body has been glorified, has been exalted, has been changed, and has a glorious appearance. Where is Christ's body now? Anybody brave enough to say louder than a whisper? It's at the right hand of God. It's gone. It's not in the tomb anymore. Gone from us. It's in another place. It's in heaven. It's at the right hand of the Father. And we might talk a little bit about what that means, although it's a little hard to picture, even understand. It's a place of power. It's a place of authority. It's with God. It's away from us. But let me just emphasize this. It's hidden from our view. Okay, none of us have ever seen the body of Christ like John did in this vision. It's glorified now. We know that, but we don't know it by sight. We've never seen it. We've heard about it. We can read about it from John, but it's hidden. And that's in keeping with the nature of faith. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And so that's true of Christ's body. It's also true of the Christian. We don't really know what a Christian is like by sight. Because a Christian is exalted by God to a height that we can barely imagine. And or the church. We don't really know what the church is like because we see it in its exaltation is hidden from us. It looks very ordinary. It looks very down to earth. Or even creation that we live in, the world that we live in. We don't see the true glory, the true exaltation of what it means for Christ to be ruling all things in this world. And one day we're going to see it when the glory of Christ's body is revealed. That's when when the Christian sees it, that's when the Christian is going to also be exalted and glorified along with Christ's body, for example. What I'm talking about, 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, Christians, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, doesn't recognize us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears to sight his body, we will be like him, exalted like he is, because we will see him just as he is. And so when the body of Christ appears to view to the Christian, the Christian's true nature will be seen for what it is, a nature that God has exalted. True of the church also, when the body of Christ is revealed to the church, and true of creation, when Christ returns again bodily. When he returns bodily, it's going to be a setting free of all creation, and that's how we hope to end this lesson on the exaltation of Christ, and I guess the ramifications of his exaltation, the results of it as well, what comes out of it. Okay, but the first one is Christ's body. And at the lowest point of the degradation of Christ's body, because that's what a cross is for. It's to degrade, it's to humiliate the body and then put it on display. What did the sign above him say? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This body's put on display, but it's a king, and it's the king of God's chosen special nation, Israel, which is to be the leader of all the world. And so in a way, this king, Jesus, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This body that's being displayed is the king of all creation, is what it is saying. And then what's on his head? There's a crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate meant all that as a joke. He meant all of that as a joke at the Jews' expense. He was tired of them manipulating him. And so he crucified Christ in such a way that would maybe bring shame not only to this body of this man that he's crucifying, but also bring shame to his people that he didn't like, the Jews that were that he was supposedly ruling over. They had a lot of leverage against him. I won't say that Pilate prophesied like Caiaphas, who said it's expedient for one man to die for the people, but I will say Pilate spoke truth when he said this humiliated body is the body of a king, an exalted king, the king of God's chosen people, of his chosen nation, and of the leader of the other nations of the world. So even at the lowest part of his humiliation, there were hints that his exaltation would come. And his exaltation began of his body, a bodily exaltation began early Easter morning, Sunday morning, in the dark recesses of the tomb with his resurrection. It's important that that resurrection that happened there is physical. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's not the resurrection of an idea or a hologram or a spirit or something like that. It's a bodily, physical resurrection, lest there be some way that Satan wins against the Lord by destroying his body. Interesting. I've mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses a number of times. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ, and they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. If I were to ask them the question that I asked you, where is Christ's body? They'd say, well, we don't know. It was probably just discarded. Because the resurrection of Christ that's important to them is a spiritual resurrection. They actually believe in two kinds of resurrection for Jehovah's Witnesses, the kind of elect of the elect who get the more desirable resurrection, which is a spiritual one, and then just the normal Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to get the physical resurrection, which is not as good in their view. But it's important that Christ's resurrection be a physical resurrection in order that Satan not win, in order that Satan not win in any degree. And so the Bible makes a point of that. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, where the Lord appears to his disciples after being resurrected from the dead and tells them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So it's a physical resurrection, and the Lord proved that to them by making a point even of eating a piece of broiled fish. There was another occasion, John 21, that the Lord made breakfast and ate before them. Remember, he had Thomas put his fingers in the prints in his palms and in his side as well, to show that the resurrection was physical and that it was Christ himself who was raised John 20:27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Believing in a physical resurrection of Christ. And yet, there was also something different about him when he was resurrected. Sometimes he wasn't immediately recognized, like when he was on the road to Emmaus, and there were some disciples there, and they walked with him. They spent a long time with him, talking back and forth with him, but his appearance was hidden from them. Mark says that he appeared to them in another form. So he revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread, but he didn't maybe look the same as he had done before. John chapter 20 and verse 17, another that didn't recognize him was Mary Magdalene. She looked at him maybe through her tears, but didn't recognize him right away until he said her name. And John chapter 20, verse 17, she starts clinging to him. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And so he was not resurrected the same as he was before, but he was resurrected. His body was changed, suited to eternal life, suited to life with God, and suited to glory. Suited to glory. And so when Mary's so glad to have him back, he says, I'm not really coming back. I'm resurrected, bodily resurrected, but my body's changed. I'm not going back to how you knew me before in that humble state of my body that you knew before. And he begins to speak of his ascension. So the exaltation of Christ's body began with his bodily resurrection. It didn't end there. It also led, after 40 days of showing himself to his disciples, with the ascension. And that's what he's talking to Mary about in this passage. It's a bodily ascension. Let me read about it, because it pays attention even to the posture of his body. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, a specific place. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And so his body was exalted further by going up to the Father, ascending to the Father in an attitude of blessing to the disciples. That's the last they saw, was him blessing them. And it's Ephesians speaks of the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where Christ's body is, in Christ. And so his physical attitude, his physical position, the last that he saw is he ascended up into another degree of glory in his ascension was important, and it's a bodily ascension, and that's how he's going to return to the earth, bodily, just like he ascended up to heaven. And that point is made especially in Acts, the account we have in Acts of his ascension. Acts 1, verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He's coming back in bodily form. Well, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there's a number of scriptures. I'm not even going to read all of them. That speak of that. Let me just read a few of them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And so it's a position of great glory for Christ in his human body. It's at the right hand of the Father. I'm not sure what that looks like, It's not here. It's in heaven. It's with God, and it's a position of utmost glory and power. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so it's utmost glory, utmost authority. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 speaks of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And that is a, all of those are a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So all those passages speak of the right hand of God as a place of authority for Christ. Christ spoke of that authority even before he ascended to the right hand of the Father in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And I wanted to talk about this just for a moment. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up, this is the resurrected Christ, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so then the Great Commission, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why? Why? Because he's the creator. He did create everything. John chapter 1 told us that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, everything was created through him. Nothing was created that was not created through the Word, who is God. But now he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because he created? No, because of his work of humiliation and of exaltation, because he came to save. And so the authority that he is given in heaven and earth, it's authority just like it was before, just the authority that is his because he's the creator. If you make something, you own it. You're the authority over it. But it seems like a new kind of authority. This seems like something new that Christ is saying. Because of the work that he has finished, because of the glorification of his body, that now all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so it speaks of not just authority, that's not really new, but a certain kind of authority. And I think that is the authority that he's won at this point by right to reverse evil in such a way that brings about blessing on the earth. He had all authority before if it's the kind of authority that just wipes everything out and sends everything to hell, which is its just reward, deserving reward, and that's authority. But this is a kind of authority in which he's able to bless. He's able not only to judge, but also to save and also to bless. And it's that kind of authority now that's been given to him in heaven and on earth. And that's what his lordship means as well, I think. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 speaks of the Son of God who, and this, Paul says, this is what my gospel is all about. It's about the Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord. And so his lordship there speaks not only just of the fact that he's the authority like he always was because he is the creator, but also of his authority over salvation, that he's able to save. And that authority, that kind of authority has been demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. And in a way, it's a new kind of authority. It's authority bound together with salvation. And that's what the specific lordship of Christ speaks of. The Lord indicated this, and I think showed his disciples even what this meant. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, that's talking about the ascension, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all authority, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and he began to show love to his disciples and wash their feet. And I think he's showing them. He's thinking about the authority that he's going to have, and he's showing them how he's going to use this authority for his people by washing their feet. And so it's a picture of what the Lord uses that authority for his children. It's bound together with love. And even the authority by which Christ is going to smite his enemies on the battlefield of Armageddon and then judge the quick and the dead, the authority by which he's going to cause every knee to bow whether they want to or not, and every tongue to confess, even his enemies, even in the lowest parts of hell, suffering there for all eternity, is of that kind of authority. It's the authority of a one who's come to be a savior and they've rejected him. And so it makes their punishment even worse. This is a good quote from something I was reading. Christ does not meet his enemies on the field and defeat them in battle by means of his divine omnipotence, but he shows them the power which he has earned by his suffering and death. And I think that's even, it's important that Christ triumph over his enemies with that kind of power. He waits until the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ in order to triumph over his enemies. He had all the authority, just sheer power, to do this already, but he triumphs over his enemies with a power that he's won, a power that is able to bless, and they've rejected that. They've rejected even that. And so their punishment is even more deserved because of that. Okay, so Christ, the work of exaltation that I'm speaking of, it focuses on the body of Christ in his resurrection, in his ascension. But the Christian, too, is going to be exalted along with Christ's body. And so the Christian is going to be exalted and seen for what the Christian really is. When we're resurrected, actually, is when we're going to be seen, when the glory of the Christian is going to be seen for what it is. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read verses 42 to 44. So also the resurrection of the dead. It's just like Christ's body. That's what he's saying. It's sown a perishable body. That's what we are now. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. That's what we are now. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And some people have gotten confused about a spiritual body, because spirit, the word spirit can sometimes mean something that's immaterial, something that doesn't have a body. But a spiritual body is a body with basically supernatural capabilities, the ability to live forever spiritually empowered by God. It's a body that is a physical body that is spiritually empowered by God to live forever and to be a body manifestly empowered by God and glorified by God. And so the Christian is headed for glory, but always in connection with the body of Christ, always in connection with the body of Christ. And so Paul logically connects the Christian's resurrection with Christ's bodily resurrection in this chapter. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So Christ is exalted to a glorious position. We can't see him. It's hidden. We're to be thinking about him, thinking about his glory, thinking about his character, the character of his glory, and knowing that we've been glorified with him as well. We can't see that either. But when he's revealed to us, when we see him, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so Christ's body exalted, the Christian is going to be exalted as well. And we're to run the race thinking of Christ and his glory. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this is what the Christian is to be thinking of, setting his mind on things above, setting his mind on Christ, his glory, and how he won his glory through the shame of the cross by which he saved us. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 is kind of a good example, kind of a concrete example. It's the story of Stephen's martyrdom. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so Stephen was able at that moment, the Lord enabled him to do what we do by faith, which is looking to Christ. And Stephen was changed by that glance of faith. Earlier it says, as Stephen was sort of preparing for this moment, fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And so it's looking to the glory of Christ that eventually changes the Christian to be like him. And what we see next is Stephen acting like Christ acted at the cross, which is its own kind of glory. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And so he's conformed to the image of his Lord, both in humiliation at this moment and then glorification as well. So the Christian is exalted too. Stephen's exalted. His face becomes like the Lord. His actions become like the Lord. His glory becomes like the Lord, always in connection with the body of Christ. That's our living hope, is Christ's resurrection from the dead. The church's glory is hidden now, but the church is going to be exalted as well. And that glory will be revealed when the glory of Christ is revealed to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we've already read this, Ephesians 1 verse 20 speaks about Christ being seated at the right hand above all rule, authority, and power, every name that is named, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what Paul has been praying about in this chapter and teaching is that the same power at work to raise Christ from the dead and to exalt him is at work in the church. Okay, we can't see it, but Paul prays that he actually prays that their eyes will be opened to that same power working in the church because of the connection to the glorified Christ. And so the church in some ways is his body, is connected to the body of Christ, is the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all, and especially in the church. John had a vision of Christ in his glory, which is normally hidden, and he's walking among the church, the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, and he's holding seven stars in his hand, which is the church, a glorious picture of the church that is hidden because the glory of Christ is hidden as well. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 25 to 27, this is Paul's instructions to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so Christ died in order that at the end, at the very end, he might present the church in all her glory with no wrinkle, with no spot, as his glorious bride. And I think normally when I think of that, I probably just think of, you know, each individual Christian's sins being wrinkles and spots. But remember, the Lord prayed that his church would be one, that the church would be one and shown to be one. We sing in the hymn about the church's one foundation. With a scornful wonder, men see the church sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And so the glory, the oneness of the church is hidden now. But one day, all those spots, all those wrinkles are going to be removed. And the church is going to appear as she actually is in glory. And Christ died in order to accomplish that, in order for that prayer to be answered in that way. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 speaks of that moment of Christ sharing his glory with the church. And speaks of it as a wedding, speaks of it as a marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, do not do that. The angel messenger, he's seeking to worship him. He's overwhelmed by this moment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's when the bride, the church, is exalted to the glory of Christ. It's not just a sharing of his authority and power, although Revelation speaks of that. It speaks of us sitting down on a throne with Christ. But notice it's the sharing of his authority and power in a context of love. It speaks of it as a marriage. And so this is the authority and power, a specific kind of authority and power that the Lord has, and glory that's connected to his work of salvation, his work of love. Okay, finally, I'll kind of breeze through this, the creation. The creation. The creation's glory is hidden. God's sovereign over creation through his invisible hand. Every part of creation is working kind of mysteriously in order to glorify God now. But all that's hidden. It seems the world seems kind of muddled, like maybe God is not in control. But the glory of creation has been hidden. It's been subjected to futility. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. So the earth has been, the world has been subjected to futility. It's groaning under this futility, but it's going to be set free into the freedom of the sons of God. And that's the freedom of our resurrection. And so the earth's glory shown is going to be connected with the bodies of Christians' glory. When our bodies are set free and Christ returns to the earth and we are changed, the creation is going to be set free as well. So all of this is connected to the glory of the body of Christ. The what he's speaking of here, the setting free of creation, is the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year period is mentioned only in one chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. It's mentioned there six times, 1,000-year period. It's not a very attractive picture, a description of the 1,000 years. It describes Satan being judged temporary judgment at the beginning of it, and then it kind of skips to the end of it. Satan being released at the end of it and being judged finally again. And so it's not a real attractive picture. Even later when it talks about the new heavens and new earth, which comes after the 1,000-year reign, it's a much more attractive picture. The millennial kingdom is explained in terms of wrath. not in terms of a setting free. And I'm talking about Revelation chapter 20. It's explained in terms of the judgments that are going to happen at the beginning and the end of it. It's not so much described the setting free that's spoken of in Romans chapter 8 and kind of the, how wonderful it's going to be when the glory of creation is revealed. Dr. Thomas makes a pretty good case that the millennial kingdom as it's described in Revelation is a continuation of the seventh bowl judgment, which means it's part of the seventh trumpet, part of the seventh seal, and that's part of that scroll that the Lamb opens because he's paid for his elect with his blood. And so it's described there in terms of wrath, that 1,000-year period, but it's a purifying wrath that Christ has won because of what he did. It's an authority to have wrath that actually blesses in the end. That's actually what that scroll is all about, that the Lamb comes and takes from the throne. And so that 1,000-year period, I think, is actually what creation is groaning for. It's after Christ comes to the earth, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a final disintegration of this world, and then a new creation, a new universe, a new heavens and a new earth that has never groaned over sin before. It's going to be it's kind of a starting over of creation. But this world before its final disintegration at the end, is going to be subjected to the lowest depths of humiliation, the futility of sin, all the horrible things that we see, including the death and the suffering of animals, of people, all the things that seem so confused. The lowest humiliation and then the highest height of exaltation when it comes under the reign of Christ the King and of us with him in glorified form. And so it follows the same pattern, the lowest depths to the highest heights of exaltation because of the body of Christ. The Christian follows that. Out of the depths we cry when our sin is exposed, and out of the lowest depths comes our exaltation. And it's the same with the earth. The low point, the tribulation, is going to actually result in a setting free of creation and a time of unprecedented blessing on the earth. So a little bit of eschatology there at the end. The focus of all of this is Christ. Christ himself and the work that he came. He became a man in order to accomplish this work. It's a work of humiliation. It's a work of exaltation. And that's kind of what this is about. And it's through this work, through Christ himself in this work, bodily work of humiliation and exaltation, which is the work of salvation. It's through that that we come to know God and come to know his character. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about you. And we know that you love to set yourself on display most prominently through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given him a work to do. It's central to everything that you are accomplishing. It's a work that brought him to the lowest depths. It brought him to the cross for us because of our sin. And it brings us out of those lowest depths to the highest heights of glory and also of love. And so we thank you for your glory. We thank you that your glory is the glory of a self-giving love for us. And so it's our joy to submit to this authority, to this glory, and for it to unfold before us in the Christian life, in the church, and also in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.